and to chapter 10, I should perhaps say to you that we have been viewing the book of Revelation, helped a little, I think, by the descriptions that you find of it at the very beginning of the book in chapter 1, as a letter which is written, given to John and written by him to be addressed to the needy, suffering believers in the world in which he lived at a time when God's people were being harried and persecuted and were living in an intensely secular society and under immense pressures. And this whole book of Revelation is therefore, in the first sense, a letter addressed to them. It's not just the letters to the seven churches which occupy chapters 2 and 3, which have that designation, but the entire book. We also found that the book was described as a prophecy. And this is one of its most significant titles. The whole point of this book is that it is a prophetic word given by God to John and spoken by him into the situation in which he then lived. But not only to that situation, full of crisis and pressure with which we can identify in so many ways in our own generation, and not only either to the end of time about which the prophets also spoke, although clearly John is speaking about the end of time, but it is a great error to imagine that the book of Revelation is either about John's times only, or about the end of time only. There is a deeper sense in which it is about all time. It is God's perspective on history. It is as though John is taken, as it were, behind all history to begin to understand something of its pattern as God unfolds that to him throughout the book. So we have understood it in this sense, as prophecy directed to John's own time, a letter which is relevant to the particular time in which he lives, a letter which is dealing also with the end of time, and a letter which is dealing with all history. And therefore there is a very real sense in which there is never a generation which the book of Revelation is not peculiarly relevant for. But there are certain times, and I would suggest to you that our own is amongst them, when the book of Revelation is particularly applicable and relevant to our understanding the flow of history. Now, if you were with us last Sunday evening when we were studying chapters 8 and 9, you would have felt that it is a rather horrifying part of Scripture, particularly the 9th chapter, which shows us the opening of the bottomless pit and all hell let loose upon earth. Someone was suggesting, and I didn't read it until Monday, so it was too late for last Sunday, that a good title for Revelation 9 would be Hell with the Lid Off. And that is exactly what we read in Revelation 9 at verse 1. He was given the key, this fifth angel was given the key of the shaft of the bottomless pit, and he opened it, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and then from that smoke there came all this ghastly procession of monstrosities that began to invade the earth. Now, the reason God lets the lid off in that sense, the reason these trumpeters sound their seven trumpets, and we have been following the series of seven. There are seven letters to the seven churches. There are seven scrolls, seven seals on the scroll, which are opened one after the other, and now seven trumpets. And the reason God does let the lid off the dark areas of hell to allow them, as it were, to overflow onto the earth in history is really connected with the purpose of all these trumpets. The trumpet, as you will know, is an instrument of warning. It sounds an alarm. And what God is here doing is sounding an alarm in the nation's ears that if they will persist in refusing his voice and disregarding his word and ignoring his commandment, then he may well take his restraining hand off society. That's the warning, you see. The trumpet blast is, here is the restraining hand of God taken off the very mouth of hell. And when his restraining hand is removed, then the full force of the powers of darkness spew out upon society. And what God is saying in this trumpet warning is, if the living God takes his restraining hand off our society and off our national life in our day, then God help us, because that will be all hell let loose. Now that's the warning of the book of Revelation. And it is one of the things that sounded in our ears as we finished chapter 9 last Sunday evening. And that comes down again and again in history, you see. There are occasions that you can identify in the history of the world when it has seemed as if in certain societies and certain areas God has taken his restraining hand off society. Do you ever think, you see, my friends, that it is not just saving grace that is vital for men? Restraining grace is vital for the world. And there is a sense in which the reason that we do not see all the outpourings of hell upon us in our own nation is simply God's restraining hand. Do you really believe that this evening? Do you really believe that there is need for a trumpet warning in our society, that if we go on disobeying and ignoring the living God, we may find his hand lifted off society and the very pit of hell being spewed out over our nation? It happened in Rome. The record of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire is ample evidence of that kind of thing. I believe you can't do it now, but when we were on our way to Greece and traveled through Pompeii in Italy, you could go through the ruins of Pompeii and discover there, inscribed in the very ruins of Pompeii, some of the evidences of a society from which, in a sense, God had taken his hand away. Now, I sometimes tremble when I think of the possibilities in our own nation, the sort of things that we are playing with as a nation, the sort of things that we are beginning to legalize as a nation, the sort of things that are almost beginning to gain respectability in our society. And the way that as a nation we are refusing to hear the voice of God, and the thing for which one trembles is not so much that God may send hail and fire and brimstone from heaven, but that he may take his restraining hand off the potential for evil in our society. And I say to you, we ought to tremble about that. It's one of the significances of the prayers of the saints in chapter 8. And one of the significances of God's purpose in the church in chapter 7 of Revelation, that God has a purpose and that he is restraining the powers of evil until it is done. But God help us in the day when that restraint is off. Now, one of the things the book of Revelation does is to face us with the real world in which we live, and to face us with the real nature of the hidden powers of evil and darkness abroad in the world. The important thing is for us to grasp, you see, that Christians are never escapists, not biblical Christians anyway. They are not living in some ivory tower or in some unreal huddle, hidden away from the facts of life as they really are. They are those who are facing reality. And it is only the man who has digested the word of God in its fullness who is really facing reality in our generation. The lack of realism among so many of our leaders in our day, politicians and statesmen alike,
people who imagine that by calling conferences you can transform society, who expect us to imagine that by political manifestos they can stem the tide of what is really threatening us in our day. God help them. They are blind leaders of the blind.
And I say to you, it is only the man who has digested the word of God who is facing stark reality in our time. And yet, because he does it from the aspect of the throne of God, he is never a pessimist. Because his eye is upon God. And he knows that the sovereign God is working his purposes out, come what may. Well, now the 10th and most of the 11th chapters of Revelation have to do with the periods between these two trumpets, the 6th and the 7th trumpet. In the earlier vision of the scroll with seven seals, there was an interlude between the opening of the 6th seal and the 7th seal, when we saw that God's hidden purpose in history in chapter 7, hidden that is to godless eyes, is to call out and seal a people for his own glory. That is the real action for which history is the stage, and that is what God is telling us in the pause between the 6th and the 7th seal being opened. And chapter 7 deals with this. The beginning of chapter 8 is the opening of the 7th seal. That is the ultimate unfolding of this scroll of history that God has given to John, to the Lamb. Now, in this period, the real action which is taking place in history concerns the Church of Jesus Christ and its building. When God has completed calling out a people, that will be the occasion that will spell curtains for the world. And therefore the significant thing John is enabled to see in the 7th chapter of Revelation that is really happening in the world is that God is calling and sealing a people for himself. Then at the beginning of chapter 8, we get a different kind of interlude where God assures his people that if their very existence is the vital issue in the universe and all history, and this is the whole aspect of history in Revelation, all history surrounds the history of God's church. If their very existence is the vital issue in the universe, then their prayers are the vital sound in the universe. And at the beginning of chapter 8, we discover God silencing heaven for about half an hour while the prayers of God's people ascend to God's throne. So he is saying to us in the second place that if God's people's existence is the vital issue in history, then God's people's prayers is the vital sound in the ear of God. So when God's people ask, what are we to do in such an evil hour and in such a dissolute world? Where is the power of God to be touched? The answer is in prayer. But now chapter 10 introduces us to the third great assurance, and this is its connection with what has gone before. The very existence of God's people is the vital issue in the whole universe. Their prayers are the vital sound in the whole universe. And the third thing that John is assuring us of in chapter 10 is that the Word of God is the divine and determinative force in the universe. Right in the midst of this dark world that seems to be ripening for judgment, God suddenly plants a mighty colossus of a figure. You would notice how he was described as we read the beginning of chapter 10. He is an angel. But listen to the description of him. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud. Now that speaks of his vast height. He comes down from heaven, but he is wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, speaking of God's covenant faithfulness. His face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. This is an astonishing description for an angel and should finally dispel our odd ideas about angels. Most of us have got the idea of angels like pallid creatures constantly twanging harps with flocks of golden curly hair. But this figure, if you notice, is no pathetic, poor, pale figure from another world. He looks rather like a front row forward from Gabriel's first 15, if you read what he's saying. I saw another mighty angel coming down, wrapped in a cloud, his face like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a scroll in his hand. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. He called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. This is a mighty colossus, this figure. This is someone of titanic proportions. This is no pale, shadowy ghost. And here this mighty angel comes down from God, standing in the midst of all the agonizing brokenness of the world. Do you see? And he is coming down from heaven, this gargantuan figure, bearing the instrument of God's authority. That's what he's here for. Bearing the messenger of God's power. And what is it? Well, you would immediately expect, if you didn't know, that he is going to have some massive Excalibur kind of sword, or some great mace as his symbol, but look what it says. With a rainbow over his head, his face like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire, and in this mighty open palm, what does he have? A booklet. That's what it says, a little scroll. It's really the diminutive word for a scroll. We got the scroll earlier on, you will remember, in chapter 5. This is the diminutive word, a little scroll. Now, there is no doubt that this is an intentional contrast. This mighty figure that has come down from heaven, covered in cloud, adorned with a rainbow, face shining like the sun so that you can't really look upon him for his glory, with massive legs planted over the ocean onto the land, as it were. And yet in his hand, as the instrument of God's power, a little booklet. Now there is no doubt what this scroll, this little scroll, is. It appears in Ezekiel 3 and in one or two other places in Scripture. And it's very clear. You will have to take my word for it if you doubt me, but if you want a fuller explanation, come and see me afterwards. It is God's written word. God gives it to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel, like John, has to eat it, but it is clearly a symbol and picture of God's written word, and it is open in the hand of God's messenger. And there is a strong hint, which more than one scholar has noticed, that it is the scroll which makes the angel such a mighty and authoritative figure. Now there is something very significant here, and I'm sure that's right. What makes this angel a figure of such gargantuan proportions is the significance of what he carries in his hand. And the scroll is God's written word. Now here, what John is saying is this, that into the midst of all this scene of desolation and pending judgment, when there is so much darkness, when all the powers of hell seem to be let loose, when society has gone mad and the world has gone to the devil and the devil has come to the world, in all this utter chaos, what is God's answer? That's the great cry, you see. Now that's the cry of these people in the first century. This is not irrelevant to these people. This is something that pressed in upon them. What is God's answer to this? Ah, says John, he is sending this mighty gargantuan angel. And what is he sending him with? He is sending him with the written word.
What is the instrument of God's power in such circumstances then?
It is the written word.
What is the answer to the world's chaos then? How are we to understand the dark agonies of the world in which we live? The answer is through the written word. That's what he has in his hand.
Now let me point out to you what God is saying to us about this written word. Because it is as vital for us in our day as it was for John's contemporaries in his day to grasp that this is God's response from heaven. In a sense, it is this that is the one hope of a world poised on the edge of judgment. Final judgment, I mean. And the one hope is the Word of God. The one assurance for God's people is that here is the place where they are to find an anchor in the midst of this particular storm. Here's the first thing he tells us about the written word. It is concerning its divine origin. The angel, you notice, bears it down from heaven. I saw another mighty angel, verse 1, coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, symbol of God's covenant faithfulness. He had a little scroll open in his hand. The point is, you see, that as this word comes down from the throne of God, the sovereign God is declaring that he is not a silent God. He speaks into the darkest hour of the world's history and into the deepest confusion caused by human sin. And when he speaks, it is like a lion roaring, verse 3 tells us. And this is the world's great need. That's what John is saying. I wonder how much you really believe that this evening in the world in which we live, with all its complexity, with all the prescriptions that are made by so many people in our society for all the needs of the world in which we live, with all the pronouncements of theologians and ecclesiastics. My dear friends, what does this sick world in which we live need more than anything else in God's universe? What does this sick society poised on the edge of the last judgment need? God says it needs his word. The sovereign Lord is not silent. He has spoken. And this is what his children need as they cry out to him from the darkness of a world that is in a frenzy of evil. They need to recognize that this is where God deals with his children. This is where God speaks to them. This is where God strengthens them to live in a world like this. How can God's people live in such a mad society as that in which John lived? I confess to you, I sometimes thought as I was walking around the ruined streets of Pompeii, and in and out of some of these houses with the evidences of indescribable filth that littered the minds of people in that ancient world, no wonder Vesuvius spewed out upon them. But I wondered, how could a Christian man in that day remain pure in mind? And in all the sheer madness of the world in which we live, east and west today, in all the pressures that are upon people, how can a man or woman live for God? The answer is in the little scroll. It is God's provided answer to every cry from the heart of his people. It has divine origin, That's the first thing. I want to say to you that God has no other prescription that he has made for you except this word. You neglect that. You neglect that. And I tell you, you're sunk in the modern world.
Now that is why I long for people to be fed on the Word of God. That is why I long for the raising up of biblical ministries in Scotland. That is why I long for people to hunger after the Word of God. It is because it has come from heaven and is God's provision for his people and for the world at such a time as this.
The divine origin of the written word. You notice what he has to tell us about the supreme power of the written word in verses 2 and 3. The whole point of this picture of the angelic figure with one foot on the land and another in the sea is to demonstrate the unlimited power and authority that God has given to his word. Do you notice the way he describes it? He had a little scroll in his hand, and he set his right foot in the sea and his left foot on the land and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, there was thunder, 7 thunders thundered. Now it's a picture of supreme power. And what John is pointing out to us, you see, is that towering over all the wreckage of human wisdom and philosophy is the Word of God. Towering over all history and its tragedies and failures is the Word of God. Towering over the great men of history who rise and fall is the Word of God, supreme in its power, able to break down barriers that no one else can. And it is a tremendously important thing. I speak to those of you who are students. It is a tremendously important thing not to be intellectually conned by secular philosophers and wise men into believing that ultimate wisdom is to be found anywhere else in God's universe than in God. You just need to read the history of the whole secular philosophical movement down through the last century to realize what fools so many of these men have made of themselves. And to discover, as Bertrand Russell wrote towards the end of his days, one has to recognize that human reason can do little for human nature. The supreme power of the Word of God is what John sees set here before him in this mighty colossus of an angel. You notice the third thing that is here is the certain fulfillment of the Word of God. Notice verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on sea and land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there should be no more delay, but in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the 7th angel, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled. Now what's that all about? It is just that this angel figure is declaring the absolute certainty of the ultimate fulfillment of the word and promises of God. That though heaven and earth pass away as they shall, God will say, my word shall not pass away. Now that is one of the things that is central to what the scripture tells us and heaven reveals to us here about the word of God. The utter certainty of its fulfillment. and that in the face of men who may mock or dismiss. There are so many pronouncements that people make in our world which come to nothing. But I want to say to you this evening, one of the things that we need to grasp about God's word, my dear friend, and you really need to gear your life by this. You really need to form your whole thinking by this. You need to make your plans and set out your priorities by this, because I tell you this evening that though the whole universe melt, the word of God is going to be fulfilled in every iota upon the oath that is sworn by this angel. You're really sure about that this evening? Really sure, I mean? Because it does make a big difference to the way you live and order your life. Everything may pass away, but not the word of God. But here's the fourth thing, if my mathematics are right. So many mathematicians in this church, but you can never go wrong if you make a mistake like that. Fourth, that's right. The reason for the delay is not to emulate the book of Revelation, but that I've lost my place in my notes. They bear little resemblance to what I'm saying, so that doesn't really matter. The fourth thing is the hidden nature of the Word of God. Why the little book, do you wonder? Why is it that into the hand of this fantastic figure there is given this little booklet? Well, I think the answer is this: that the written Word of God is something that is as easily despised as that little scroll in the hand of this mighty angel. The written Word of God can so easily be dismissed by men, and is, and held of little account, a despised thing. And you will notice that God doesn't make it different in order to try to curry favor by worldly standards, with worldly men. He doesn't make it some vast and impressive figure in order that he may impress people who are impressed by size or whatever. Indeed, he makes it a little thing, and a thing easily despised, as the Word of God is. Just in the same way as in chapter 8, the prayers of the saints could be so easily despised. What is a more ridiculous thing to secular man than 100 people gathered together as we are on Wednesday evenings, speaking to God, as we say, in a room shut up together, and regarding that as the most important thing in the world that we can do? What is more to be despised than some old buddy who can't get out onto the street, believing that there is nothing in the universe more significant happening than that night when she is pleading with God for his glory? I tell you, a secular world like ours laughs that out of existence. It is demonstrably ludicrous. It is irrelevant in the modern world. Ah, but wait a minute. It was when the prayers of the saints ascended to the throne of God that suddenly the fire of God came down on the world. And it was when God spoke his word that there was a roaring like a lion, and the thunder began to sound. And there are some of you sitting here tonight in this church, and God knows, and you know, that it's the sound of that word that has taken your intractable character and raised you from spiritual death into spiritual life
and made you a new creature with new motives and new concerns and new interests and a new life.
But the hidden nature of the Word of God remains. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But you see, if the Church of Jesus Christ wants to find the real answer to all the troubles of the world and to all the troubles of the Church, she will have to think differently about the prayers of the saints and about the Word of God. The hidden nature of this little book. But here's the fifth thing. The limited revelation of the Word of God. For in verse 4, do you notice, there is another element in this teaching, because John is being taught here and is passing on this teaching. When the seven thunders had sounded after the angel spoke with a loud voice like a lion roaring, when the seven thunders had sounded, verse 4, I was about to write. That is, to write down what the seven thunders were saying. And if he had, we might have had seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, and then another seven bowls. But God says, the angel, verse 4, when the seven thunders sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down. And the angel goes on to swear by him who lives forever and ever as to the certain fulfillment of the Word of God. John is prevented from writing down what the seven thunders are all about. It is to be wrapped in mystery. Now the significance of that is this, that even though God has given us his divine word, even although it is of supreme power, even although it is of certain fulfillment, even although it is of hidden significance, yet there will always be things that we do not understand. There will be secrets still hidden from our eyes. It is true that the Word of God written is the answer to all the mysteries and anguish of life. It is true that it speaks into our life in a way that no other voice does. It is true that it is the need of the age in which we live in all its mental, intellectual, and spiritual and moral confusion. But it is also true that there will still be secrets that we will never understand. We will never be able to say that there are no mysteries, no perplexities, and that because we have the Word of God, we understand everything. And this is one of the great lessons that John is teaching us about our understanding of history. Deuteronomy 29:29 has the same keynote. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. The things that he has revealed belong unto the prophets. Now this is God's pattern. There are certain things he is pleased not to reveal. So there are occasions, you see, when we may well come in the midst of the mystery of iniquity in the world in which we live, in the midst of personal mystery, in our own circumstances, in the midst of tragedy and trial and darkness of a thousand different kinds, and we may cry out to God, what is the significance of this? And the answer is, there is no answer to that now. Now that's a very important lesson. We need to learn, let me quote to you the words of John Calvin, than whom none wiser. Calvin said, we need to learn wherever God is pleased to teach. and we need to be willing to be ignorant where God has ceased to make us wise. Now that's an important lesson to learn, that there is a limit to what God has revealed to us. That does not mean that he has not left anything unrevealed that we need to know. But it does mean that there may be many things we are curious to know that God has not given to our scrutiny. Let me read to you the words of a commentator on the book of Revelation, writing about another part of it altogether from this. We are able, he says, to obey the God of the Bible gladly in the things he has revealed to us. And because of that, we are able to trust him confidently for the things he has found it best not to reveal to us. So there is a limit to this revelation. But the last four verses are the most important of all, and yet fairly simple. We've seen something of the origin and the power and authority and relevance of the Word of God and its permanence and the certainty of its fulfillment. But the last four verses deal with the human response to the Word of God. You notice how it's put to John in verse 8. Then the voice which I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who's standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said, "Take it and eat." Now that's the response, the human response to this divinely given word. The angel of God says, "Take it and eat it." In other words, and it is really very simple, the figure here is a simple figure. Some of the symbols of Revelation are difficult, but this one is in no sense difficult. And I'm sure for studied reasons. It is that we are to take the Word of God into ourselves. It has power and authority. It has a glorious ministry to accomplish in the church and in the world. But we have to take it into ourselves and eat it. Now you will notice what John is told about it. He says, "Take it and eat it," verse 9, "it will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth." And John proves in verse 10 that it's true. "I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" Now the double effect of the little scroll is of great significance. It is that in the mouth, that is when we taste it, it is sweet. Sweet as honey, John says. And that is the universal testimony of Scripture. That's a phrase you find again and again, that the Word of God to the child of God is sweeter than honey in his mouth. And he discovers that it is not only food for his soul, it is sheer sweetness to his taste. But then it goes down into his digestive system and it becomes bitter. Now what is he saying? It is clearly not that at the beginning the Word of God is acceptable and sweet and later disagreeable. What he is saying rather is connected with what follows in verse 11. "I was told, 'You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings.'" When he has digested the Word of God, there is not only a sweetness about it, there is something about it that is difficult to bear. That's the point of the word. There is something about the Word of God that is difficult to bear. That means that it is a thrust. Like some acerbic quality, it has a sharpness that cuts into our life. And the Word of God does that. The great thing the angel is saying to him, "Take it, eat it," he says, "don't resist it because it has the sharpness about it. Once it penetrates deep down, let it go down and fill you." Now, my dear friends, there are some of us who are very eager for the sweetness of the Word of God.
But when it bites,
if you're like me, you will feel that you could happily ignore it or ignore that part of it, or say how good for other people. Amazing how we preach sermons to other people, isn't it? Bounce them back from the pulpit onto somebody else. So easy. But there is a sharpness about the Word of God, both to ourselves and when we prophesy it, as John was told to do, to peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. And we must never fear to receive it in its sharpness, or to teach it in its sharpness. What he is saying, in other words, is let the Word of God have its full work. Have its full work in you, and have its full work in society. Let the Word of God have its full work in the Church of God. That's our only hope, actually. I really believe that with all my heart this evening. As we stand this evening at such a tide in history, at such a stage in God's church, it is letting the Word of God have its full fling in our own lives and in the world.